Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
I've been really studying the book of Jude over the last month or so, really. And so you guys are going to get some of the residual there. I know Pastor Michael was talking about some canonization, and he talked last week a little bit. He mentioned a couple of the apocryphal books from the Old Testament, meaning First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, kind of talking about a couple of these things that show up in Jude. We're not going to get to that tonight, but I want to sort of frame some things, and maybe the next time that we get together, maybe the next time I can have a little bit more context for what we're going to talk about. If we can, I want to put up, we're going to read this entire book. There's only 25 verses, and so I want to read this entire book to give us the absolute total context. And so when she puts that up on the screen for me, I'm going to read that whole book, starting Jude chapter 1, or Jude verse 1, and we're going to go through the whole 25 verses. It won't take us long, I promise, and we may not even go through all the 25 verses, but we're at least going to start with verse 1 and see how it goes. Okay? Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Let's keep trucking. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. For some men who were designated for this judgment long ago, we have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. You can keep moving a little bit quicker for me, okay? Now I want to remind you, though, you know all these things. The Lord first saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And he has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day the angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling. In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions just as angels did and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Nevertheless, these dreamers likewise defile their flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious beings. Yet Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme anything they don't understand. What they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they destroy themselves with these things. Woe to them, for they have traveled in the way of Cain, have abandoned themselves to the era of Balaam for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These are the ones who are like dangerous reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you, nurturing only themselves without fear. They are waterless clouds, carried along by winds. Trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead, pulled out by the roots. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. And Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about them. Look, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict them of all their ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. These people are discontented grumblers. Don't point, just look ahead. These people are discontented grumblers, walking according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. But you, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you, in the end time there will be scoffers walking according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are unregenerate, not having the Spirit. That's powerful. But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Pretty stern words from a guy named Jude. Pretty stern. Now, Michael shared with you last week that this was one of the later books that was actually included into the canon, into the Bible, what you're holding in your hands. It's one of the later books that came about. They scrutinized the daylights out of this book and 2 Peter and the book of James and even Hebrews some, and Revelation was, I mean, they went through like a fine-tooth comb and said, wait a minute, should this be in there? Why should this be in there? Why? What was the purpose? What are we saying? Are we gaining anything? In fact, the church, early church, even the first fathers who put this in by the around the 4th century, the 3rd century, year 300 around Eusebius. Some of y'all will know some of this stuff. Some of you won't. That's okay. It's not the point. We'll get to the point in just a second, all right? But once they got the list of the books kind of situated, they still debated on it. Can you imagine church people debating over stuff? Can you imagine? People having difference of opinions. Can you believe it? Full of the Spirit, no way. Full of the Holy Ghost and have differing opinions. You've got to be joking. Yeah, all the way back. In fact, even go back to the Reformation. Fast forward to the Reformation. Martin Luther, who, you know, Martin Luther was kind of, you know, an important figure in Christendom, right? He didn't think Jude was necessary. He didn't think it was necessary. He didn't think it added anything to the canon, so he just sort of omitted it. Like, yeah, that's no big deal. John Calvin, however, said, no. Early fathers said that it was important. I don't see anything that it takes away from the gospel, so I include it. And they've always just been kind of wrestling around with the word. And it reminded me a little bit of something. I was having breakfast this morning with a couple other pastors, and we were talking about the word, and we were talking about, you know, differences of opinions kind of things. And I said, always at Christmas time, the last couple of years, I'm reminded about that when God sent his son, when he sent his word in flesh form, right? He sent his word into flesh form. He did not come as a fully grown man. He came as a baby. We're in the season that we can be reminded that the word of God was meant to be handled. Kind of neat, isn't it? When you think about the actual word of God, God wanted us as human beings to handle that word. You know, handle the baby. Put that word in their hands. Let them handle it. Because what we have found out over 2,000, 3,000 plus years is that the truth always stands firm. The truth always stands firm. There are a few things about this book, and it really is not a book as much as it is a letter. This is an ancient letter. This goes by a whole lot of, we're just going to do some inductive Bible study. All right? You guys okay? If you get bored, just wave at me and we'll shut it down. I promise, John Mark, you probably get to see the second half. All right? Because I know some of y'all think Kentucky's on, and you are. You're right. Ancient letter. The Epistle of Jude is an ancient letter. What makes it an ancient letter? There are three different things that makes this an ancient letter, or makes most ancient letters, especially in this time where the Hellenists and the Greeks were talking about it. Number one, number two, number three. The first part about an ancient letter that signals that, hey, this is a letter, is that there is some declaration of authorship. Okay? Number two, there are some kinds of recipients. And it's usually spelled out pretty clear. And then third, there's some kind of greeting. Okay, can y'all read that? Oh, you're used to Pastor Michael. Surely you can read that. This is what constitutes for making an ancient letter. The Epistle of Jude is an ancient letter, which is what we're really going to kind of talk about. So who wrote it? Who wrote the Epistle of Jude? Anybody? Jude. Fantastic. Fantastic. But the difference, a couple things I want to bring out is, Whitney, can we put up verse 1 up there while I'm talking about this for a minute? And let's look at this. So we know the authorship, we know who the author is, and that's Jude. But Jude is described, he is describing himself, the first verse, in two different ways. Do you see it? The first way he describes himself is slave of Jesus and brother of James. First thing he says, my name is Jude. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. This doesn't give us a whole lot of information. Is this the Jude that is a half-brother of James, the half-brother, or the full brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus? We're not really sure, except for when we follow the trail through the New Testament. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And Whitney, I need you to help me with these, and then we'll come back to verse 1 in Jude, okay? Matthew 13, verse 55. I got so many scripture references, I couldn't put them all on paper, because it was just way too much paper. Matthew 13, 55. All right, so what's happening in this little bit of context is what's going on. They are questioning Jesus. The people are questioning Jesus. They say, isn't this a carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers? Uh-oh. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? The word Judas is actually translated Jude. Judas is not Judas Iscariot. That's not the same Judas. There were two. There was, and so his Greek name was Jude. Hebrew name was Judas. Same name. It's like Pete and Peter. Petey. P. Will. All the same name. I don't know what I'm talking about. All right. Isn't this a carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Turn with me there. We'll find this. We're just roaming through the trail. Mark 6, 3. Somebody gets it, say, yes, I got it. Got it? Mark 6, 3, is this a carpenter's son? Same kind of deal. Aren't his sisters with us? Same thing. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. After the death of Jesus, where they're all tarrying in the upper room, it actually talks about that the fact that Jesus, his mother, and his brothers were waiting in the upper room. Acts 1 and 14 says, all these were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we not only have the brother of Jesus visible when Jesus is on the earth in Matthew and Mark, we also have Jude and the brothers showing up now in the upper room while they are waiting for Christ to return. Still seeing it? And then we don't have to turn this last one, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, it actually lists Jesus' brothers as they're taking part in evangelizing the world or the mission work of the church, what they are doing in Corinth. They said the brothers are involved in this, and here you go. It's 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. So that is our author. He is a brother of James, but we didn't really talk about a slave of Jesus. I'll jump on through this because I'm running out of time, and that's probably good for you guys. But the slave of Jesus probably indicates Jude recognizing spiritually where he is positioned in this relationship. He recognizes that he is way under Jesus. But I'm brothers with James. Now, when you read Corinthians and when you read Galatians and Ephesians and a lot of the letters from Paul, the epistles from Paul, you realize that Paul, most of the time, names himself, and he usually calls himself an apostle or calls himself something. And what they are typically doing in this scenario is they are, I don't want to say this because I don't want it to sound prideful, but they're sort of flexing their authority muscle. So Jude is saying, I am a, let's go back to Jude 1. He's saying, I am a slave to Jesus and a brother of James. So the slave to Jesus really is, we would say that as, man, that's really low. Well, it is, except we know that in the kingdom, down is the way up. To be the greatest is to be the least, right? They all knew this as well. So this really doesn't give us an idea about how Jude is seeing his position or whatever, but he's recognizing that Jesus is way ahead of him, but he's kind of co-equal with James. So me and James, we're tight like that. I'm tight with one of the apostles. He's my brother. Not just in a fraternal sense, but in a literal sense. Next, who received it? The next point we'll talk about, so that is the author. Author is Jude. The second point is the recipient. Who received this letter? It's interesting because there is no geographical location listed. There's no geographical location mentioned. The church in Corinth got Corinthians. The church in Galatia got Galatians. The church in Ephesus got Ephesians. The church in Colossae got Colossians. Thessalonica got Thessalonians. Philippi got Philippians. But who got Jude? We don't know anything about them. We don't know where they were. We don't know anything like that. There's nothing there that's listed. But he does, however, give us some clues. Third thing, or the three things he's going to tell us about who the recipients are. I'm going to move this. Well, I'll do it right here. It won't matter. Three things about the recipients. Keep that up there, Whitney. The first, called. Calls them the called. Who received the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude? The called. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called. This concept of being called as unto a banquet, being called unto a banquet. Won't you come inside? Come eat. Come and eat with us. It is carried around. You just probably know about the banquet throughout the New Testament, but it's also in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 1, 1 Corinthians, and Luke. Jesus used the same imagery to speak about God's calling into the kingdom. Right? In Luke 14 and Matthew 22. Why is the idea of a calling into a banquet or calling unto a banquet so powerful? Why is that idea of calling unto a banquet so powerful in this? It's that, number one, it is rooted in the Old Testament. Why is that important? Because these early Christians valued Scripture, and so should we. They valued what they understood to be Scripture. So when there is an alliteration or there is some kind of a picture or there's some type of words that carry weight in the Old Testament, it means something to them. So this idea of calling unto a banquet is powerful. It's in Isaiah 42, 43, 45, 48, 49, 51, 54. And if you're glad I didn't read all those, say amen. Scripture is valuable. The second reason why the idea of calling unto a banquet is so powerful, the second reason is there is a divine call that is fundamental. It's a fundamental tenet of faith for Israel. There is something about Israel's faith, Israel as a nation and as a people, their faith is built upon or it's predicated by the idea, the understanding that there is a God. He is one. And He has called us to be His people. There is a divine call. We didn't earn it. It's not by our merit. We didn't, you know, walk through the door three times, stand on our head, held our leg out this way and juggled and we got it. There is something divine about the call. There is It's a fundamental tenet of Israel's faith. It also then connects these group of people. We're going to do this a little bit later, but this is another sign. There's a bunch of these in here. This is another sign that the people that Jude was referring to directly were very much connected to an Old Testament literature, a scriptural literature. They knew what was counted as scripture. They knew what it meant. They knew what these examples were. When he talks about Michael, it talks about Korah. It talks about the rebellion in Korah and Michael, the archangel, and all these things. Those are all found in Hebrew scripture. So these people knew, they knew their Bible, so to speak, even though that's the wrong terminology. But you guys are with me, right? In the New Covenant, however, Israel is no longer considered the called of God. Now, who is the called of God under the New Covenant? Anybody know? It's the church. The church is now the called of God. The called people of God is the church. It's God is seen as the one who calls. So it's still divine. It's still initiated by God. That's found Romans 9:11, Galatians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, 1 Peter 1:15, 1 Peter 2:9, which most of you guys have heard a time or two maybe. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He called. God is the one who called. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, "We encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." If God is the one who calls, He is calling the church. The church is the called. God is the caller. The church is the called. Romans 1 verse 1, Paul starts off. You're going to find out what makes this kind of a letter to the church in Rome. "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news." Oh, wait a minute. He's telling us who the author is of this letter in Romans. "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news." Skip down to verse 6 for time's sake. It says, "including yourselves who are also Jesus Christ by calling, to all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from our God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It says, I'm called an apostle and singled out for God's work, but it's not just the religious elite. It's not just the spiritual guy over the pastor of the church that is the called. Paul says, it's not just me. I don't get to be the called just because I'm a slave to Jesus. No. It's everybody. We're all called as part of the church. Hallelujah. Thanks be to Jesus. There is no big I, little you kind of thing in the kingdom. We're all just functioning as part of the body. Pretty cool. Jesus also, of course, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, He took the responsibility of calling His own. In Matthew 4:21, going on from there, He saw two brothers, James and John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called for them. "Come and follow Me." Jesus called them. He bid them to come. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful. By Him you were called into fellowship with His Son." Ephesians 4, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling." There is a God who calls, and there is a church who has an opportunity to answer. Jude is setting up his readers as the called. That's one. He is setting up his readers, his initial readers, as the called. But calling comes from God, but it comes through us. What do I mean by that? God is the one who calls, yet it comes through human agents. A human agent, so to speak. So these apostles and that set up these churches that evangelize the world is telling the world of their calling from God. God has called you unto Himself to bring you into Himself as a people unto Himself, which is exactly the same responsibility that we have 2,000 plus years later to go out into the highways, into the hedges, and into Baptist Health and the coal mines and GE and wherever else we go and proclaim that there is a God who has called them right? We are a human agency of God's calling unto the world. This is exactly what we're talking about here. Calling from God comes, it originates through Him, but it comes through our mouth. We're the one who gives that life into the earth. But the problem with that sometimes is people aren't perfect. And they weren't perfect in Jude's time either. And we're still working on some of that for most of us, right? The problem specifically with Jude, or the community in which Jude is speaking to or referring to, the problem is specific. And it is about a group of people who had come to divide them based upon false teachings about the grace of God. They are and eventually labeled heretics. These heretics have come as their stealth, and we talked about that. We mentioned that when we talked first, just read through it. They've come in sneaky, man. Jude's saying, hey, y'all, be diligent, be alert. They're come in sneaky. They're trying to poison your mind concerning the things of the grace of God and making it into promiscuity and all kinds of mess. Be watchful. Jude anchors his readers to the fact that they are called. The second point is that they are the beloved of God the Father. Back to Jude 1. Now the Greek verb tense of that you are the beloved of God the Father, the Greek verb means to be loved and to keep being loved. Hallelujah. So it means that God's love continues to abide on them. They are the beloved of God and still the beloved of God and still the beloved of God and still the beloved of God. And they're still the beloved. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. They are the beloved of God. That's awesome. So the New Testament then connects God's love with His calling. All right? Does that in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, which is actually a quote from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. He says, as he also says in Hosea, God will call those not my people, I'll call them my people. And she who is unloved, I will call them the beloved. So God himself connects these two ideas, the idea of being called and being beloved and being loved. Of course, God doesn't select us on our merit. We can't earn it. It is his love for us that calls us and selects us to himself. So number two is beloved, called, beloved. And the last one is kept. And that's awesome. Jude is saying, I am Jude, slave, and brother. I am talking to the called, the beloved, kept by Jesus Christ. Being kept is also God's doing. Being kept is also God's doing. Jude's confidence is resting in God, not their ability to stay kept. He's not confident in their idea of keeping themselves as much as he is confident that God is the one that keeps them. In Philippians 1:6, it says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Jude believes God is an active participant as an intentional preserver of their calling. God is intentionally preserving their calling because he loves them and he called them. These three kind of compound on top of the other. The called, beloved, and kept. Kind of a neat three-point sermon right there for all you aspiring preachers. That'd be a good three-point sermon right there. The called, the beloved, and the kept. Hallelujah, glory be unto Jesus forever. The last thing that I'm going to talk about, because time's sake, is this greeting. And this greeting ends up being kind of a wish prayer. So it's kind of a wish slash prayer for them. He said, go back to verse 1, Jude verse 1. He talks about mercy, peace, and love. Now, in most of these Christian correspondences, you will find that there is, go to verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. There we go. most of the time, usually there is a calling or a greeting that says grace and peace. But you don't see grace in this. You see mercy, peace, and love. It's interesting because probably the fundamental reason why Jude does not mention the word grace is because the problem that he was about to address is those that were distorting grace for their own sinful behavior. So it's interesting that Jude doesn't muddy the water at all right off the bat. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be applied to you, be multiplied to you. So this is a threefold blessing. It is a theme that underscores the entire rest of the epistle. The love of God is still central to the love. The love of God is still a central idea that will anchor all of his arguments against the heretics and all of his exhortations for the true called and true saints. It's all undergirded by the love of God. Jude's community is, he's going to explain, I'm going to just run through this real quick. The love of God is exhibited in these different ways. God would grant mercy towards Jude's community, that Jude's community of the readers would be merciful toward those who have erred, that they would also recognize that their peace with God is at stake. Peace is synonymous in this time frame with messianic salvation. And I know that's boring to you, and I'm sorry if that's boring to you. Some of you are like, got it. Some of you are like, I'm still on authorship Jude, and that's okay too. Still kind of there trying to find out where you're at and where you're headed. But this wish prayer, this threefold blessing of grace, of mercy, peace, and love, if we ever get a chance to come back to Jude, and I got a good feeling that one of these days, maybe soon, we may come back to Jude. But we'll look at this even further and look, kind of unpack it a little bit about how God or how Jude wants to explain or unpack that threefold blessing that the people that are his readers and hearers can withstand the attack of the enemy being carried out by these heretics that are there to divide them. Picture this community and their senior pastor, their bishop, is trying his best to ward away the wolves from the flock and saying, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I want you to be aware of what's going on and how we're going to deal with it. This is a very direct letter. We read that. It's very direct. It is not. He does not mix words. But the thing that kind of is highlighted to me is the heart of a pastor in this. That really, he doesn't write this letter to be Jude the apostle. He writes this letter because he loves his people, and he loves God, and he wants them to know they are the called, the beloved, and the kept. And that should anchor them in understanding that even though this onslaught of heresy is coming, God will be faithful to complete what he started. And that, I think, is a promise that we can look to and find some correlation with where we are today in this crazy mixed-up world we're living in, that God is still going to be faithful to complete the work he began in each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We ask God in the name of Jesus that you would help us recognize we are the called, the beloved, and you have kept us. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for your peace, for your love. I ask God that you would illuminate your truth. Help us to dig into this word. Help us to dig into this letter and find you even further. And we just give you the glory. We give you the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.